Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today we may say with great joy about Jesus that he is risen indeed. That's what the church may believe and confess. And every day it is true, and let's proclaim it every day. But especially today, on what is called Easter Sunday. Today, in a particular way, with particular force and passion, enthusiasm, and joy, we may say about Jesus, he lives. The early church greeted one another like that, didn't they? The Lord is risen. They would say, the Lord is risen indeed. It mattered. It made all the difference in the world. It's the thing that filled them with joy. And to help us this morning, what our text from Revelation is all about, is when the living Jesus, risen as he is and glorified now today in heaven at God's right hand, our text tells us about how this very Jesus revealed himself to one of his servants. In a vision, he came to his beloved disciple, John. Yes, Jesus met with John. And the verses that are before us, this opening section in Revelation 1, this is really the opening vision of the whole book of Revelation. We had an introduction, 1-3, verses 1-3. We heard an extended greeting, verses 4-8. And now we get the opening vision, when the Lord Jesus Christ made himself known, appeared, revealed himself to John. And it's awesome. Truly so. Don't we have to say that? Did you catch something of that awe when we read it earlier in the service? And it's meant to catch our attention, and it's meant also to comfort, yes, all the people of God, and to encourage them so very much. What reason to love this passage, and what reason to love the Lord for it. How he came to John, how he told John, write it all down. Write it all down. Because now by way of this text, we too get to meet. We too get to see even the risen Christ, risen and exalted. He is the overall focus, and seeing him in this moment is the overall aim. Now, just a couple of points yet by way of introduction before we get into the main message. One is that John is himself suffering for the faith. We should be clear about that. He writes from the island of Patmos. And Patmos was a small island just off the coast of Asia Minor in those days, what's now called Turkey today. It wasn't a large island, a few kilometers east to west, a few more or a few less even north to south, 34 square kilometers, I believe, altogether. And for many centuries, it wasn't much of a place. There were rock quarries there, and often that's where people would go if they were in prison. They were like labor camps. Maybe John, in his old age, was working away day by day in a rock quarry. Today, it's a touristy spot, but in John's day, it was a prison. He was there not for vacation. He was there against his will. He was there, as we read in verse 9, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And at the first part of verse 9, he says, I am your brother and your companion in the tribulation. And so he was suffering for the sake of the gospel. And he knew what it was like to pay the price. He knew the cost of following his master and Lord, as so many do today all around the world, as ultimately every Christian is called to experience in one way or another. But this context is important. Revelation was born in the fires of persecution. John saw Jesus, or Jesus came to John in the tribulation. The second thing, by way of introduction, is in verse 10, we read that John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's what it says. So that means it was Sunday. And John was doing all he could to remember the Lord's day, to keep it holy. And John was seeking to live in communion with the Lord. He was in the Spirit. That means maybe he was repeating to himself various words of Scripture that he had long memorized. Or maybe he was calling out to God in extended prayer. Somehow he was communing with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And how good to do every Lord's Day. Every day, but especially on Sundays, on the Lord's Day. And no matter our circumstances, whether we are free or whether we are well, to be a people seeking to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Let's keep this day separate. Let's keep this day special. Let's keep this day sanctified to God and to seek Him with our whole soul. How good and right to do. Well, the point is, John is on the island of Patmos. He's in exile and he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and that is when Jesus comes. And John writes in verse 10 about hearing a voice behind him, a loud voice, we're told. A voice as of a trumpet. So it was loud, it was trumpet-like, no doubt bright and sharp and piercing and majestic. Even primitive trumpets in those days must have carried those qualities. Jesus spoke like a trumpet. These are words to be heard. These are words to be measured. These are words meant also to fill us with gladness and joy. Because he says he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what John sees, he is to write in a book and send it to the seven churches. Well, all this John hears from behind. And then we read John turned to see the voice that was behind him, the voice that spoke. And that's when we get this vision of the risen and glorified Christ. One, we're told, like the Son of Man. As we know from the book of Daniel, that's a messianic title. Jesus often used it in reference to himself when he was here on earth. You can find it in the Gospels. Son of Man referred to him as Messiah, as anointed of God. John sees him now, sees one like the Son of Man, and there can be no other conclusion. Here is the exalted Savior, Son of God. Yes, Jesus Christ, risen, ascended, glorified. And John saw him. He saw him in a vision. John saw him. And through the text, we may as well. What a privilege. And let's enjoy it and rejoice in it and rejoice in him this resurrection morning, seeing the risen and exalted Christ. Notice, first of all, he's so glorious. He's so glorious. Now, one like the Son of Man is not the first thing John sees. The first thing John sees is seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of those seven golden lampstands, one like the Son of Man. And we'll come back to that detail in a moment, or a little bit later at the end of the sermon even. But for now, the focus quickly becomes the Son of Man. And what John says, what John sees and what John says. And John proceeds to describe what he saw. And it is an amazing picture. For he sees one who is clothed with a garment down to his feet. And he has a gold sash around his chest. And his head and hair white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes as a flame of fire. And his feet as fine brass. And his voice like the sound of many waters. And it goes on. And we have to realize two things here. One is that this is a vision. And so John is seeing Jesus in a visionary way. And that includes all kinds of symbolic representation. In other words, we should be careful not to conclude that here we are getting a literal physical description of the Lord Jesus as he is in himself, physically. So that if we would see him ourselves someday, we'd see a sword coming out of his mouth. No, that's not the point. This is visionary language. This is a vision, and Jesus is showing himself to John just overflowing with symbolism. And the other thing we have to realize is that many, if not all, of these symbols are deeply rooted in the Old Testament. You can go back to the prophecies of Daniel and Ezekiel and others. And John, knowing his Old Testament like he did, like the people of his time did, the point and the message of the symbols would be exceedingly clear. So what is the point and the message of all of this symbolic visionary revelation? Well, it's many things, but all of them under the heading of the glory of the risen and exalted Christ. That's the chief point we have to understand, that he is glorious, that he is so glorious, that words fail, descriptions even fail to help us understand all that there is to see and know in him. For example, his clothing points to his role as high priest, as the ultimate high priest. His white head and hair highlight his similarity to the Ancient of Days, as found in Daniel 7, so that Jesus is as much God as the Father. And what's more, think of how his head and hair, so white like that, convey to us how he is eminently wise and holy. And then there are his feet like fine brass, which is a picture of strength and power. And with his voice as the sound of many waters. Well, think of the authority of the word. In fact, he's not only a high priest, he's a prophet. He's the Savior who speaks. And he speaks to inform, he speaks to reveal. He also speaks in a way that he rules and reigns. And so in his hand are the seven stars, and out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. This was not like a little short knife. No, think of a long, heavy, double-edged sword. And it means power. And it means his word is enough. And it means he is almighty in his speech. And it means that when he speaks, it is done. And then his countenance, we're told, his face, his appearance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, who can look at the sun without going blind? It's so brilliant. It's so intense. And so Jesus, in all of his glorious person, has risen and exalted Christ. He is that glorious. One preacher says about all this, and I quote him, in a very real sense, he says, Jesus is altogether different from us. Altogether different. And he said, this is how God wants us to think about him. He's altogether different. Of course, he's like us. He's man like we are, as much man as you and me. He's like us, and he's, in his manhood, also very approachable. That's all true. And yet, at the same time, he's so different. He's so glorious. And we need to understand that. And our minds and hearts need to be captivated and captured, conquered, really, by some sense of the glory of the one whom we call Savior and Lord. He's so glorious. What reason never to rebel against him? And to be so careful not to offend him or grieve him in any way, but instead always and ever to seek to please him, to trust him and follow him, and to delight in him. You cannot find a more interesting, more wonderful, more exciting, more beautiful, more glorious being than the risen and exalted Jesus Christ. Simply by virtue of his person, his glorious person, what reason we have to listen to him and to keep his every word. But think too how this vision of Jesus so glorious, what an encouragement to all his people in times of tribulation, because it's not easy to go through tribulation. And now don't only think of places like China and North Korea and other places like that, but think of all the trials and troubles that all God's people can experience, whether for the sake of Christ directly, or even if it's simply on account of living in a broken world with heartache and disappointment and affliction and more. What a weary night our life can be sometimes. Long and wearisome. But how encouraging, how comforting and encouraging. Think of John there in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Maybe slaving away in the rock quarries or simply living an isolated, miserable life. And yet, to hear the voice of the Son of Man and to see this vision of his incredible glory. And the way he comes to John is meant to overwhelm John, of course, and to assure him and strengthen him too. But initially what happens is that he terrifies John. And that also we can understand, or we should. Verse 17, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Like so many others who come face to face with the presence and power of God, the God of all glory, it is so intimidating. I fell at his feet as dead. Can you imagine? He hears his voice. He turns to look. He's overcome. He's lifeless at the feet of this exalted Christ. But right at this point, Jesus again speaks, and his words are so good. For they tell us even more about him. And with this, we go to our second point. seeing the risen and exalted Christ, not only the fact that he's so glorious, and he is, but also that he's so great as Savior. He's so great as Savior. And we say that because of what happens in this moment. And just try to picture this scene as we're told it in the text. On the one hand, this utterly awesome being whom we can hardly conceptualize, the Lord Jesus Christ, standing there in all of his resplendent glory, who can look at him without being thoroughly blinded? And of course, John is. He's face down. He's lifeless. He's as one dead. But what's Jesus say? Or maybe first, what's Jesus do? John tells us, he laid his right hand on me. Isn't that special? He laid his right hand. He didn't crush John. He didn't slay John. No, this living, glorious Christ laid his hand on lifeless John. And it's a kind gesture. And it's a tender moment. And it's meant, this human touch, this divine human touch is meant to strengthen John. Because at the same time, Jesus says, do not be afraid. Well, those are much needed words because John was afraid. He was undone. He was beside himself with fear and trembling. He couldn't move. He was like a dead man. But Jesus lays his hand on John and says, don't fear. But why shouldn't John fear? He was a mortal, a mere mortal, in the presence of immortal glory. And what's more, he was in himself a sinner in the presence of infinite holiness. What do you mean, don't fear? But Jesus explains, and we can hear him in verse 18. Some of the most amazing and wonderful words ever Jesus could say. He says, I am the first and the last. All right, that's repeating what he said earlier and what God said already in verse 8. But then he says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. So it's true. It's sure, John. You can count on this. And then what's more even, he says, I have the keys of Hades and of death. I am he who lives. What this is about is how Jesus suffered and died for sinners and all that he accomplished on their behalf. How he came into this world to bear the sin of his people and to go to the cross with that sin and to go into death with that sin. To go into death with that sin, because that's what sin deserves. As we know, we celebrated that on Friday, Good Friday. Jesus breathed his last. And in so doing, he died for sinners, and he died to pay the debt of sin and to take away the penalty of sin. He died so that he might set sinners free from their sin, from the power of sin, the punishment of sin. He died, and so he was dead. He lived, and then he died. And then he rose again. The third day, he arose from the dead. And that was because he had satisfied the requirements of the wrath and judgment of God. He had paid in full all that God demanded. In the first place, he had lived the life that we ought to live, that you can never live. He lived. And then he had died the death that you deserve to die, that you can never endure. And he did. And so the wrath of God and the anger of God was altogether appeased against all the sin of his people. Jesus had borne it in full. He had been able to say from the cross, it is finished, because it was. And so death, even though he walked into the jaws of death and they shut behind him, death was not able to claim him or to keep him. Death had no rights over him, no way to hold him down or to hold him back. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus had paid those wages in full. And with that, death was compelled to release him. And so Jesus rose from the dead, and he rose from the dead never to die again. That's what he says. I am alive forevermore. There will be no more cross in Jesus' life. There will be no more death in Jesus' life. No more burial, no more tomb. None of that. It will not be possible. He is alive and alive forever. And so he says he also has the keys to Hades and death. Now, what's Hades? It's a bit of a murky, blurry concept, even for theologians. Some say it's the grave. Others say it refers to being under the power of death. In some way, it's associated with death, the realm of the dead, perhaps. Together with death, it's something that we by nature fear. Who wants to enter into that dark, gloomy, hopeless existence? But Jesus says, I have the keys to Hades and death. Death and Hades belong to his authority and power. He is the victorious Savior, and in his pocket are the keys to death and Hades. And that means that death and Hades are not in charge. And so for all God's people, though death and Hades may come for you, though, and even that is under God's sovereign control, the time of our birth and the time and circumstances of our death. Already at death, when we are believers, Christ takes our souls to himself. Most wonderfully, he takes our souls to himself. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, Paul can say. But then on the day of resurrection, he will issue a great shout. He will blow a mighty trumpet, and out of the graves will come every body. And body and soul of all God's people will be reconnected, and we will live forever with him in the new world because he has the keys. Because death is not in charge. Because we can say now, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus can say to John, and he can say to all his people, do not be afraid. Whether it's death you're looking at, what we deserve as sinners, or whatever else may be in our life. Think of the early church. Think of tribulation. Think of Apostle John being sent to the quarries in Patmos. Think of the church he pastored, which Ephesus was where he was, without their pastor. And who knows how the Christians were suffering there. But Jesus' word to John and to all the churches, don't fear. Because he's in charge. Because he has the keys. Because he lives forevermore. Because he saves. What's all important is that we look in faith to this Christ. One of the commentaries that I read included these lines. Listen to this for a moment. This commentator said, your response to Jesus as he is revealed in this passage determines whether you will reign with him or be slain by the sword that comes out of his mouth. Your response to Jesus, as revealed in this passage, will determine whether you reign with him or you are slain by him. He is risen, this pastor said. He is indestructible. He is unconquerable. He is Lord. Important words they are, aren't they? And a reminder to us all to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and we perish in the way. In this service, he is, by way of his word, showing us his glory. He appeared to John. He is appearing to us. Do you see him this morning? One question might be whether or not we see. Another question might be whether or not we are impressed. How dangerous it would be to remain blind or indifferent. How dangerous. Because who knows when he might summon us to appear before him. And then there will be no time to turn to him in repentance. Today is the day of grace. And today he calls us to come to him. And today, therefore, let us all fall before him, simply in awe of him and convicted also of our own shortcoming and knowing that we need him so desperately. You have no Savior if you don't have him. You have no Savior if you don't believe in him. And you may say, but you don't know what I have in my history. You don't know what I have in my heart. All who come to him, all who fall before him, he will do this to you. Lay his hand on you and say, do not be afraid. I am alive forevermore. And so he saves all who come to him. Well, John is seeing the risen and exalted Christ. John is meeting with him in a vision, or Jesus is meeting with John in a vision. And so we are finding about how Jesus is so glorious and so great as Savior. And one more point yet from the text. We may find out from this vision how Jesus is so invested in his churches. He is so invested in his churches. And here, let's go back to the first thing John saw, back in verse 12. I referred to it earlier. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Lampstands. What did these lampstands mean or refer to? Well, we learn the answer at the end of the text, verse 20. Last words of verse 20. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So these lampstands, or these, in the old King James, candlesticks, think of the temple where there was the seven lamped, seven, the golden, the candlestick full of seven lamps. Think of lights in your house. Maybe think of in the game of Clue, that candlestick, that's one of the weapons that you have to guess. On a lampstand, you put a light or a lamp. A light shines, a lamp shines. And the lampstands are the churches. They represent the churches, and they represent key churches, as we find out in the passage. Seven key or central churches. Really, they represent the church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages. We'll see that more in later sermons. But now here's the main point to understand. Where is the Son of Man in relationship to the lampstands? Where is the Son of Man? Verse 13. He's in the midst of the seven lampstands. He's in the midst. That means he's in and among. He's like a priest who is tending the lampstand in the holy place. So the Lord Jesus Christ is tending the lampstands of his people. He's taking care of, he's maintaining, he's preserving his churches. And that means he's not distant. He's not removed, even while he's in heaven. So he's in his risen and exalted state. And so he's left us in person. He's not here. We can't see him. John couldn't see him most other times. No one can find him. We can't go to him. He's not here. And yet he's still with us. He's among us. He's so close to us. That's what John is being told here. It's what he's learning and being helped by. Jesus, the all-glorious Savior, the risen and exalted King of Kings, he is so close to us. Not present, perhaps, in person. Not perceptible, except to the eyes of faith. And then he is so perceptible and he is so present, for he is in the midst. Do we think of that when we worship as congregation? That Christ is here? That's what the text is saying. And in all the life and ministry of the church, when we gather in study groups, when we go out in witness, when we encourage one another, Christ is here. Not only that, but he holds the seven stars in his right hand. And the seven stars, we're told in verse 20, are the angels of the seven churches. Now, these could be literal angels. Some think that. More commonly is the view that these angels represent the ministers of the different churches. The main point is that these seven stars are in Christ's hand. In his hand. He holds them. Verse 16 makes that plain. And again, it points to the fact that he's sovereign. He's in charge and he's holding his people up in this dark, dangerous world. He's walking among the lampstands. He's holding the seven stars. Do you see how invested he is in his church? He didn't leave us and forget about us. He left us to go to another realm so that he could be more intimately connected with all his people throughout the ages. The one who died for us. The one who rose for us. The one who lives for us. Intimately, continually, personally cares for us. Notice too how he's about to address the church. Verse 19, his words to John, write the things which you have seen. That's the vision of chapter 1. And the things which are. That'll be chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after this. That's 4 to the end. Write it all down, John, and send it to the churches. Because, see, he wants his church to know. He wants his people to be informed and aware so that they understand, so that they persevere. They need to hear these things. John, you need to write them down. And altogether, it's reflective. It's indicative of how Jesus, risen and exalted as he is so utterly invested in his church. I read the other day about Ontario's top doctor in trouble because he went on vacation. And people were complaining. Maybe you read that too. Gets a bit silly, doesn't it? Why can't the man have a vacation? Everyone needs a rest at times. But Jesus never takes a vacation. He never needs one. He never takes one. Ever and always, he is so totally invested in his people. How encouraged we need to be as church of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we think of how we can be discouraged. Of course, on the one hand, there are many encouragements and many reasons to rejoice. But sometimes, isn't it true, we can be discouraged. Maybe personally. Maybe in family life. Maybe as a congregation. If we think of how we meet weakness so often within ourselves. Failure. Sin. We're not always bright, beautiful lampstands, are we? We're not always shining so gloriously. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." Sometimes we look at ourselves and we say, "Really? We don't feel like it. We don't seem like it." Because we struggle. Maybe we meet unbelief in ourselves or lack of zeal, or we fall into sin, or we kind of get stuck with each other, fighting amongst each other. We fail to love each other, or we get distracted by all the glitter and glaze of this world. All sorts of things can serve to distract us and weary us, discourage us, and darken us. But John sees the living Jesus, the risen and exalted Christ. And John is so overwhelmed with his glory and so persuaded that he's the Savior and fully assured that he is invested in his churches. And John wrote it all down, and John gave it to us. And also us as church, may we not see it. And so then let us look to him. And let us live in dependence on him. And let us be all out for the glory of his name. Let that mark us all, congregation. Let that be the thing that defines us. The thing we speak about together. The way we encourage one another. As we go on from day to day, Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. He is so glorious. We've seen no one so glorious as he is. And he saves like none else. And he's present. And he's invested, and he cares, and we can trust him. And let's do that till he calls us, till he comes. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for this vision that you gave to John of your amazing glory. And we pray that we may have been able to see something of what John saw and could write down for us. How there is no one so glorious as you, Lord Jesus, as prophet, priest, and king. No one great like you as Savior, living forevermore and with the keys to Hades and death. And all who come to you will never be rejected. And how invested you are, Lord, in the church. We pray that this may encourage us, as it was meant, no doubt, to encourage your people long ago and throughout the ages. Let it encourage us. Also, as we know, there will someday be another resurrection morning, the great day of resurrection, when all your people will be called forth from their graves. All people, but especially for your people, what a great day of rejoicing that will be. Until then, Lord, may we press on. May we be faithful. Let us be a congregation that looks always to Christ, and through looking to him is continually encouraged and continually pressing on. We pray, bless the word and make it fruitful, and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.